Yeah, we're in Malachi again, which shouldn't come as a surprise. And I think session two on the handouts, which is about somewhere near the middle of the booklets. But before we look at session two, I just want to say a couple of things that I probably should have said last night. First of all, a little apology. It's a slight curse of a preacher that you do a lot of work in something and then you start getting excited about giving it to people and you sometimes forget to point them back to where you got it from. And I felt last night I did that a little bit, so I really do apologise for that. Hopefully, I'm sure you're all great Bible students here, so you probably picked up on where I was getting it from anyway. But every now and again, so when I was talking about Esau and Edom, I was trying to say that they were representative of anybody outside God's covenant, because Esau was the one who turned his back on God's promises and God's blessings. But then I wanted to show you from there that curse that they're under the wrath of the Lord. Verse 4 says, people always under the wrath of the Lord, people whose land is turned into a wasteland. That's just the general curse of the fall as well. And it comes about because of death. So God is using Edom, Esau, as a land that was destroyed as a picture for Israel and saying to them, all life in this world lived apart from God under the curse of sin is ultimately like that, because the curse of sin is death, and death is that horrible enemy that makes a mockery of everything we would try to build in this life. So hopefully you picked up on that. I'm sure you did, but I was just a bit conscious that perhaps I hadn't pointed you back to sort of verse 4, and being under the wrath of the Lord, and pointed you back to the text. So do pick me up on that if I do that again. Second preliminary is, a book like this, I said it was quite in your face. It was God sort of slapping his people round the face a little bit in these disputes. And I'm aware that as we read a text like this, it might be that it opens up things in your heart. You might become very aware of a particular area where there is sin, or there is shame, or there is something like that. And it might feel really unpleasant and uncomfortable. And I think that's why verse 2 is so precious and so wonderful. Right at the start, the beginning of verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. That is the foundation on which the disputes are all built. So that if something does open up in your heart this weekend and you do feel a sense of guilt or shame, you can run to your Father who loves you. There is no need to flee in fear. Because there is some heavy stuff that's coming in Malachi chapters, end of chapter 1, chapter 2. And it might be that you want to crawl away and hide under it. Don't. Remember verse 2, I have loved you. You come to a Father who loves you. Well, they're my preliminaries. I'm going to read from God's word. I'm going to read the passage we're going to look at in session 2. So we're going to pick up at verse 6. A son honours his father, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the respect due to me? Let me start again. A son honours his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honour due to me? If I am a master, where is the respect due to me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Now implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors, so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying of the Lord's table it is defiled, and of its food it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord. Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord, for I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. And now this admonition is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not set your heart to honour my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them, because you have not set your heart to honour me. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will spread on your faces the offal from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. And you will know that I have sent you this admonition, so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is a messenger of the Lord Almighty. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law. Remember the situation. God's people had been exiles in Persia under the Persian rule, and the king of Persia has allowed them to go back. And they've rebuilt Jerusalem, but it's not what it was. It looks very small and very weak. The new temple's not a patch on the great temple Solomon had built. And they're surrounded by all this power and splendour of the great Persian Empire, one of the great empires there's ever been. We need to keep that in mind. We need to see that in their own eyes, what they're seeing around them is God's people look small and weak, and the world looks big and powerful. And that's where the temptation comes, to turn their back on God's covenant, to say it's not really worth being part of God's people. But let me ask a question. What difference does Jesus make? What difference does he really make? And the reason I start with that question is it's a really personal question to me. Like, I guess, many of us, I have a very dearly loved family member who is not a Christian. I guess a lot of us have that situation, or a really close friend, if not a family member. My sister, Marianne, is not a Christian. She's the only one of our immediate family who's not. And I had a conversation with her. You'll know what it's like if you've got someone close to you who's not a Christian, and you might have talked to them or try and talk to them about Jesus, or maybe you want to come to church, or... They get very good, don't they, over time at deflecting conversation. So you try and bring something up about Jesus and they can change the subject. I mean, they're expert at changing the subject like that. Or they're great with excuses when you invite them to something. They know what'll work. Oh, well, we just want to spend a bit more time as a family. And you think, well, I can't really say anything about that, can I? It seems like a really good and noble thing. But every now and again, Marianne does engage a little in conversation. And 6 to 9 months ago, I think it was. And she said something that has stuck with me and laid quite heavy on my heart. She didn't say it exactly like this, but the implication of what she said was this. See, Tim, you know, I look around, and at the end of the day, I don't really think we live any differently to Mum and Dad, or Alistair, or you, or any of the rest of the family who are Christians. You know, we might not go to church on a Sunday, but basically we've got the same sort of view on life and values generally. More or less the same. You might do a little bit at church for an hour on a Sunday, a couple of hours, and maybe at midweek. But there's not really any difference. She didn't quite say it like that, but that's what I came away with. And I thought, I imagine there's more than a grain of truth in that. In an attempt not to be too weird, too Jesus-y, when we're with family and friends, we can say, well, we won't bring it up. We'll just have a really normal conversation about normal things. And what happens is then, what do you talk about? What do you get excited about? What do they think that you care about and value? For some people, it's holidays, isn't it? So you talk about that great time you had on your last holiday and how excited you are about your next holiday, and you're counting down the days. And there's nothing wrong with a holiday. I've got no problem with people going on holidays. I just went on one. But if you talk about that, like that's the thing that really drives you and energizes you, then my sister, who loves a holiday as well, is going to say, well, yeah, you love holidays, I love holidays. Or if your passion is making your home beautiful, so you're always talking about, oh, we just want to do that extension there and new kitchen here, and oh, those carpets need to, and that's what sort of drives you. And that's what people get the idea you're excited about, though. They're excited about making a nice home. I'm excited about making a nice home. Or if it's a hobby that you've got or whatever, you know. And I sort of thought about it and I reflected on our family gatherings. And maybe it's a particularly middle class thing. That the sort of things we get excited about in our family are things like, oh, this new recipe that we've got, and what lovely food, and you know, all those things that the rest of the world seems to get excited about. And that's what we spend all our time discussing. And I think Marianne's sort of criticism, it wasn't really meant as criticism. I don't think it's quite fair. I think there are things my mum and dad do, I've seen them sacrifice in ways that probably Marianne hasn't seen. And yet there is some truth to it. That actually when I looked at it, tried to look at it through her eyes, I could see what she was getting at. And I wonder if there's some truth in it in our lives as well, that they're just a bit more concerned about the things of this life and the world around us than we'd like to admit. We're not quite as distinctive or different from our non-Christian friends and family as we'd like to think we are. Maybe Jesus isn't making that much of a difference. At least on the outside, it might not look like that anyway. But that's very much the situation of God's people in Malachi's day. It certainly struck me that maybe she had a point when she said that to me. Maybe it strikes you that there's a point that sort of hit your heart like mine, I don't know. And in this section of Malachi, what God is saying to his people is, you're half-hearted about the way you're worshipping me. You're half-hearted about the way you're worshipping me. You've got one foot in my temple, but you've got one foot in Persia. You're hedging your bets. You're getting excited not just about the things of God, not even about the things of God. You're more excited about the world, as we'll see. And the point he takes them up on, first of all, is their offerings in verses 6 to 14. The faithless offerings that provoke God's anger. And it all starts with a small view of God. So verse 6, God says, look, I'm a father and I'm a master. A son honours his father. A servant honours his master. I'm a father, but where's my honour? Verse 6, I'm a master. Where's my respect? this half-heartedness of the people starts by thinking, God's really not that important, actually. We just shrink him down a little bit. We just put him in the background, out of sight, out of mind, when it comes to the decisions of our lives and the way we live. And it's so tempting and it's so easy to do, because we live in a world where that's the basic message. A lot of people think God doesn't even exist. And if they do, they've got a sort of image of God as some sort of grandfather in the sky, perhaps, who just says, run along now, play nice, or something like that. That the picture of God that most people have is not the God of the Bible. And we swim in this culture, don't we? And we're told this sort of stuff all the time, these images of God. I like to think of God as just a nice force of goodness and love. Well, if God's just a nice force of goodness and love that you're swimming in, yeah, you can just put him to one side. But the God of the Bible, I mean, we saw it there. He's a great king. We've sung about his awesome glory. Come and stand before your maker, full of wonder, full of fear. Come behold his power and glory. The true God is wonderful and glorious and beautiful. You can't shrink him down and say, well, you know, all right, if you like, but he's not that important. If you meet the true God, you can't do that. And it's you, O priests, who show contempt for my name at the end of verse 6. There is a danger, particularly when you've been a Christian for a while, that you do lots of service and ministry and you stop reflecting on the glory of God. I say this quite often when I speak to groups. I may have said it to you. Everyone in this room is right now underestimating how great God is, including me. God is greater and more beautiful and more glorious than any of us can imagine. How much time do you spend in a week reflecting on the greatness and glory of God? That's an immensely practical thing to do, you know. You know, in the Psalms, the psalmists are in all sorts of different situations, aren't they? Highs and lows. And what gets them through is when they go back and reflect on the character and the glory of God. And something really unfair has happened, and they're angry at the start of the psalm, and then they dwell on the character of God. And it helps them process their emotions. It's immensely practical to spend time, lots of time, reflecting on God's glory and his character. And it will hopefully stop us from becoming lukewarm, from going half-hearted, like the people of God in Malachi's day had done. That's where it starts, with a small view of God. And a small view of God means that we start to think we can take or leave his word. That's the next thing that follows. Because if God's not that important or that great, then his word's not that important or that great. It doesn't really matter what he says, does it? And we see this, don't we? How have we shown contempt for your name, they say. You place defiled food on my altar. You ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? And at first glance, we might say, well, what's so bad about this? It's just a sacrifice. It's just an animal. What's the problem? I thought God desired mercy, not sacrifice. You know, we can do that, can't we? I didn't think he was that bothered about sacrifices. What he wanted was his people's characters to change and grow, like other bits of the Bible say. And that's true. He does care far more about our characters than what we can offer him. But the reason this is a problem is because of partly who he's talking to and partly actually why they've done it. So you can see in verse 6, it is to you, O priests, who he's talking. He's talking to the priests who've shown contempt for his name. Now, being a priest, one of the things you had to do in those days was regulate the temple and the sacrifices and the offerings and the worship. And that's a hard job. But God hadn't left them to their own devices to do it. He'd given them a handbook. He'd given them a code book to know how they were to regulate the temple and do things. And we know what that code book is because we've still got it. It's called Leviticus. a book of the Bible that I guess many of us, again, a bit like Malachi, not too familiar with. But let's just go and look at Leviticus for a minute. Just turn with me to Leviticus chapter 1. And this is the code book for the priest. This is what they're supposed to do. Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 3. It's the third book of the Bible. Try and keep a finger in Malachi if you've not already flipped. Leviticus chapter 1 verse 3. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he is to offer a male without defect. It's not hidden away, is it? It's front page, front and centre. It's almost the first thing God tells them to do with their offerings. It has to be without defect. But he doesn't just say it once. So verse 10, if the offering is a burnt offering from the flock, from either the sheep or the goats, he is to offer a male without defect. Chapter 3, verse 1, if someone's offering is a fellowship offering and he offers an animal from the herd, whether male or female, is to present it before the Lord, an animal without defect. Verse 6, if the animal is an animal from the flock as a fellowship offering to the Lord, he is to offer a male or female without defect. Chapter 4, verse 3, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, he must bring to the Lord a young bull without defect. Chapter 4, verse 23. When he is made aware of the sin he committed, he must bring as his offering a male goat without defect. Verse 28, when he is made aware of the sin he committed, he must bring as his offering for the sin he has committed a female goat without defect. We can keep going on. I'm going to stop there. Well, let's go back to Malachi. But you get the point. It's pretty much the first thing he tells the priest. And he doesn't say it once. He says it again and again and again and again. And they have said, does God really care? Is it that important? You have to be particularly willfully blind and stubborn to say that. Now, I bet there could be any number of excuses that people might give. You see, these were exiles who'd come back. They probably weren't very rich. Maybe they didn't have lots of animals and things like that. And they sort of think, well, we're a bit poor. Maybe we can't afford good animals and things like that. Okay. But actually, verse 8, end of verse 8, try offering them to your governor. That's almost the clinching point for Malachi. For political gain, to win favour with a human authority, you'd give them the best. Why not me? Says God. Actually, that's a smokescreen if they want to say, oh, we're too poor to offer it. No, they're not. They can afford it. They are just listening. They know what God has said. It's clear. He said it front and centre. He's not hidden it away. And he said it again and again and again. And it's clear. And they've said, does it really matter? That's the mark of sin. When you have a clear word from God and you do the opposite, you just ignore it. Think about Genesis 3. There's only one clear command that Adam and Eve are given in Genesis 3. Don't eat from that tree there. And yes, the serpent comes in and gets Adam and Eve to a point where, sure, it doesn't really matter. God didn't really mean it. But then we do that sometimes. You know, God's given us plenty of clear things in his word. God's a God of truth. He loves the truth and he hates lies. Lies are the poison that break the world apart. The devil was a liar and a murderer from the start. And in Jesus' mind, lies and murder go together. He thinks that they're almost the same thing. Lies are awful. And yet, is there a temptation for us to say, yeah, I lied, but just once. It's just a little white lie. It was just one expense claim where I just added that little bit extra. It was just one half-truth because I didn't want them to be upset with me. God is pure. And he wants his people to be pure. Yes, I looked. I looked, but it was just one website. It was just one lingering look at a Instagram profile or whatever it might be. It's not a big deal, is it? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. There must not even be a hint of immorality amongst you. Yes, I lost it. I got angry with that person, or I gossiped about them, or badmouthed them, but they really wound me up. And I'm so good normally. And it was just once. Is it really a big deal? I lied, I looked, I lost it. Well, you can think of any number of other things where you know. See, sometimes we do sin unintentionally, don't we? We know we've made a mistake and we didn't mean to and we feel wretched about it. But am I the only one who knows that sometimes I know jolly well what I'm doing? I know that God's been clear about this thing. For me, let me be honest, one of the things I struggle with a little bit is people-pleasing. And that's when I'm likely to lie, to avoid someone being upset with me. And I sometimes feel it in the moment as I'm doing it, and it's almost like there's a hot wave that rushes, and you're like, I know this is wrong. And I've done that. And in that moment, I'm saying, God's not that big and impressive. His word's not that important, because I know what his word says. And I think I can push it behind my back. And if that affects us in those ways, in 100 little ways, I'm sure, that leads to a kind of worship and a kind of life that is half-hearted at best. When you go to church without that glorious view of God in front of your eyes, your motivations for going can be half-hearted. You go to church not to come and meet the awesome, glorious God and would be with his people, but you come because you've got an agenda. You want to say that thing to that person who's wound you up. Let them know they've upset you. You want to make your point because you've got something that you want the church to be doing. And that's actually half the motivation for coming. And actually, that looks like any other social club, doesn't it? Where people just come with their agendas. And the distinctiveness of the worship of God's people is diluted. And how does God feel about it? Verse 9, implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty. So they're coming and bringing these half-hearted offerings. And the question in verse 9 is, how do you think God feels? Verse 10, oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors. I'd rather you didn't bother than give me half-hearted worship. It's a stench up my nostrils, so you would not light useless fires on my altar. I'm not pleased with you. Maybe that's a bit of a shock that God responds so strongly. And then later on, through verses 12 to 14, you see the word contemptible and defiled. We might say, well, it's just a little thing, isn't it, this animal? God says, no, you've defiled my table, my house. You remember when you were a kid, or maybe if you have kids, did any of them ever try and come in the house when they were caked in mud and you'd just done a clean? Whoa! Half-hearted worship's like that with God. You're defiling his house. Now in verse 12, they were saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, it is contempt. There was nobody probably actually saying that. And so they were thinking, well, what's God mean? And God says, you don't have to physically say nasty things about my house. The commentators basically say it's very unlikely that anybody in Israel was going, oh, yes, the Lord's table is defiled. What God's saying is, that's the way you're treating it. Your actions are saying that. We can put on a smokescreen and pretend to be very clean Christians and everything's all right and we're here to worship God, thank you very much. But your heart, God sees that. And your actions can betray us. When you bring injured, crippled or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, God says in verse 30. Cursed is the cheat. Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable sacrifice, is able to give acceptable sacrifice, and instead brings a defiled sacrifice, blemished sacrifice. Because God is a great king. And if you don't show him that you honour him and respect him, and if you ignore his word so completely, you're treating him like he's not a great king. Just a quick word about verse 11 before we move on. This verse causes all sorts of excitement among scholars because what is he talking about? My name will be great among the nations. In every place, pure offerings will be brought to my name because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. And obviously that's in the context of the offerings in the temple are not pure. And so some people say, well, what's he saying? Is he saying that pagan nations are giving better worship than the Jewish nation, and is he pleased with that? I don't think so, because the rest of Malachi kind of rules that out. God is not into idolatry. So we can't say it's the worship of other gods, but God is more pleased with it than anything else. Some people think it might be the Jewish people who were dispersed among the Persian Empire, that they're offering better sacrifices than the Jews in Jerusalem are, which might be true. But I think it's a looking forward to a messianic age, looking forward to the New Testament, where God says, people will worship me in spirit and in truth all over the world. People who will honour my word, listen to it, and follow through on it. Well, it is a serious charge, isn't it, that the people have defiled God's house, his table, and even his name. The name that should be great among the nations. And who's to blame? Well, that's our second point, isn't it? Faithless priests poison God's people. Back in verse 6, there's a little hint that it's to you, O priests, that he is talking. And they're in view throughout. But in verse 1 of chapter 2, he makes it clear, doesn't he? This admonition, this telling off, is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not set your heart to honour my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. So the good things that you have are going to turn to ashes. Yet I've already cursed them because you've not set your heart to honour me. You see, it starts with what our heart is toward God. And the curse language is the curse of what will happen if they turn their back on God's covenant in the Old Testament. Same as the defiled language is about breaking the covenant. Again, God has given them a clear word. And he's also told them, right, all of Israel were priests. They were a kingdom of priests in Exodus 19. But there were a particular group of people who were given special responsibility to model it to everyone else. Now, what is a priest? We don't really do priests, I mean, maybe in religious circles, but a priest was supposed to be a walking, talking advert for God. Do they still do this, the students among us? When I was a student, yeah, you'd have companies like Red Bull, and they would get somebody and say, will you be an ambassador for us? And they'd give them loads of stuff. They'd give them loads of stash, a nice Red Bull car and cases of Red Bull to hand out to their mates. And they were supposed to be like walking around saying, Red Bull's great, isn't it? So that people would buy lots of Red Bull. And they were a walking, talking advert, which is quite nice if you're a student and don't have lots of money, I suppose. That's kind of what priests are supposed to be like for God. We're supposed to walk around in the world and people are supposed to look at us and say, how great must God be? Look at the way they live their life. Look at the way they look to God's word. Look at the wisdom and the kindness and the patience and the gentleness and the love that they show to one another. And that's New Testament as well, isn't it? By this shall all people know you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. We're meant to be, as a kingdom of priests, or the Jewish people are meant to be, an advert for God. And the Levites had a particular responsibility to sort of be the priests within the priests, if you like. So they were to model it to the rest of the people, so the rest of the people could model it to the rest of the world. Do you get it? And that's where you get this thing from verses 4 to 6, where he talks about his covenant with Levi. I think that's just really the covenant with Moses, but the bit of it that relates to what the priest is supposed to do, if you see what I mean. So there isn't a separate covenant with Levi anywhere in the Old Testament, as far as I can tell. The one thing that there is one of the big responsibilities of the Levites, the priests, was to guard the temple, to protect the temple and to keep the temple pure. So there's a great story in Numbers, well, quite a gory story actually, in Numbers 25, where the people start engaging in sexual relations with the people of Moab. And they start, you know, in all sorts of revelry and sexual sin. And they even start doing it in the temple itself. It's a great dishonor to God. And then one priest called Phinehas goes into the temple and there's two people in the temple having sex. And he takes a spear and he puts it through them, which is gory. But God says, well done, Phinehas. You've understood that they had dishonored my name, my temple, they'd defiled everything. Phinehas was like a proper example of what the Levites were supposed to do, because they were supposed to keep the temple pure. Keep the worship pure. And how are the priests to do that? Verse 7. The lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. But you have turned away from the way. You have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I've caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people because you've not followed my ways and shown partiality in matters of the law. The priest was supposed to listen to what God had said about the temple and worship and was supposed to do it and teach others to do it. And what have they done? They've ignored God's word and not taught them properly. Now, we don't have priests quite like this today, because we don't have one specific temple, one special place where we meet God like the Old Testament. And yet, there is an application for us, because God does still set aside people to teach his words. People like me, people like Paul, Tom, others I know. It's not just people who are ordained, though. There are other people who are responsible for teaching in community groups. Or teaching young people. They too are meant to preserve knowledge. They too are meant to be an advert for God. Be able not only to teach the truth, but model it to the people who are under their care. Do we have teachers who stand in awe of God and teach clear and faithful words? A very depressing thing about some of my curacy training is that you go to sessions with people, and any time you talk about the Bible, it's like they've never read it. Some of them. You even get sarcastic comments when you've brought a Bible. A Bible? Don't see those here very often. No, you don't. And if they don't even read it, how can they teach it? Let me give you some advice, everybody here. If you find someone who will teach you God's word, even the uncomfortable things in God's word, If you find someone who is willing graciously and with love to rebuke you from God's word, to even say the things that aren't nice to hear, keep that person very close to you. If you find a church that'll teach you God's word, even the bits that you don't particularly find comfortable or nice, keep that church in your life if you can at all possible. It's easy to find somewhere that they'll just tell you things you want to hear. And what'll happen is your view of God will shrink. You'll put his word behind your back. Your worship will become half-hearted. Your life will become indistinguishable from anybody else. And if you are somebody who teaches God's word in any capacity, look at verses 7 to 9 and remember what your role is. Faithful, clear teaching of God's word. And teaching all of it, even the bits that are uncomfortable or difficult. So when these guys came with these crippled animals, the priest was supposed to say, sorry, Leviticus, that's wrong. Go and get an acceptable one. Somebody wrote a book about the Church of England and said, talked about the cult of nice. The idea that we're all, probably because we're a bit British, and everything's supposed to be lovely and wonderful, and the idea of challenging somebody, very alien. When was the last time, if you're a teacher, when was the last time you did challenge and rebuke? If you're a congregation member, when was the last time you were challenged and rebuked? Is it because you're perfect? I can tell you, as somebody who teaches the Bible, the temptation to soft pedal God's word is very strong. We live in a world where people think they are right in their own eyes most of the time. And you might get flack for challenging. And I'm a people pleaser, so I don't like that. And also, you're not sure you're going to get support from the rest of the church. Now, there's a word that's doing the rounds, two words that are doing the rounds at the minute, and you're going to increasingly hear them. And it's difficult because, like lots of things, it's complicated. The words are spiritual abuse. And I think there are some genuine cases of spiritual abuse that do happen. I think I've seen some, and it's terrible and it's horrible, and those who are responsible for it should be called out. Absolutely. But one thing I have heard is, almost any challenge to anybody in some circles is now getting called spiritual abuse. As though to tell somebody, is your life really reflecting the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is that relationship where you two are sort of not married but you're sleeping together or whatever it might be, do you really think that's walking in line with the gospel? To make that kind of a challenge to somebody, which is just the teaching of the Bible and the teaching of the church for thousands of years. And you might be hauled in front of some sort of church court, if you're an ordained person, and accused of spiritual abuse. We've got to distinguish, haven't we, between what's a correct and healthy rebuke and what might be spiritual abuse. So it's complicated. But I want to leave you with that. I want to enforce that challenge upon you. A priest is supposed to preserve knowledge. They're supposed to teach you God's word. They're supposed to challenge you when you bring a defiled sacrifice in this context. But challenge you when you're walking out of line with God's word more generally. Don't despise somebody who does that for you. It's profoundly loving. And it's putting God first. It's setting your heart to honour his name, in the words of Malachi. Well, they're all supposed to be priests. There are these special priests who are supposed to be adverts within the group of adverts. Adverts to the adverts. What's God going to do if his brand ambassadors have stained their reputation by their lives? Actually, that has a bit of a contemporary ring. A few years ago, you remember Lance Armstrong? He was a brand ambassador, wasn't he? For lots of different sporting companies. And he stained his reputation pretty severely when he was found out for doping. What do you think those companies did when their ambassador stained his reputation? They ditched him. Oh, but let's get a little bit more up to date. There's been a huge spate of allegations to do with sexual harassment and things like that in Hollywood. And you might know Kevin Spacey, who's been caught up in all those. He was Netflix poster boy, wasn't he? He was the ambassador for Netflix, telling you how great Netflix was. He had the biggest show on Netflix and all that sort of stuff. They're not making another series. They've sacked him. Or you might know who I mean by Damian Green, the Prime Minister's number two. Stained his reputation. And he was asked to leave the cabinet. Because that's what happens, isn't it? If you stain your reputation, it reflects badly on the one you're working for. And if even Netflix, with its imperfect understanding of holiness and righteousness, to say the least, looking at the content, if even Netflix understand that that means relationship over, what is God going to do? He who is perfectly righteous and holy. And that's the difference Jesus makes. Because he is the true great high priest. The only one who kept God honoured in his heart at all times. And because he did, he always honoured God's word. And so you get Mark 7 where the Pharisees have their traditions that they've put alongside God's word. And Jesus says, you've got it wrong. You're not honouring God and his word. You're putting your own ideas on the same level. Bring those back down and honour God's word. Or the Sadducees would come up to him and talk about resurrection. He says, well, you're just in error because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. Jesus was the perfect priest, the perfect walking, talking advert for what life lived under God should be. And the wonderful news, friends, is though we fail, and we do, he says, if you come to me and put your trust in me, I will be your priest. I will represent God for you. I will represent you to God. I will be the advert. Or change the image a bit. I will be your lawyer. In court, you look as good as your lawyer. Right? You sit there in the dock, in the witness box if you're on trial or whatever, and it's your lawyer who does the work. And if they're brilliant, you look brilliant. Jesus is brilliant. And he looks perfect before God. And because he's your priest, that means you do too. He regulates the worship of his people perfectly. He is the temple. And he makes us into one that is fit for God. The wonderful news is it doesn't stop there either. As the great high priest, Jesus can also pour out the Holy Spirit. He doesn't just give us a perfect record. He gives us power as well. So that if we come to him and lean on him in prayer and rely on him and ask him to fill us with his Spirit, the Spirit is full of power. And he gives us courage. Not a spirit of fear and timidity. A spirit of boldness. And we're going to need that, friends. Because our culture has gone a long way. And the Spirit can help us live distinctive lives in a world that is going to be uncomfortable. We're going to need boldness. We're going to need courage. We're going to need to ask God to fill us with his Spirit. And the Spirit leads us back to God's word. Because he breathed it out. And he helps us to obey it. And if by the Spirit of God we put to death the deeds of the body, the sin, that makes us half-hearted and makes our worship no different to the world. But if by the Spirit of God we do that, and if by the Spirit of God we grow in the fruit of the Spirit, then bit by bit, God is changing us into people fit to worship in his temple day and night. But the only way we'll start that process is if we've come to Jesus in the first place. And no, we won't be condemned. Because then we can look at the flaws in our hearts and our characters. Honestly. Because we know Jesus can cover them. And then we can say, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. And change me to be more like my wonderful high priest. Make me distinctive. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that though we sin, and by right should be cut off for the way we've disregarded your word, you did not leave us there, but sent your Son to be our great high priest, to stand between us and you with a perfect life of righteousness, to cover us with it, to clothe us with it, that we might be acceptable in your sight. Thank you for that safety net, that comfort that means we can start to be honest about our own flaws, our own sins. Because we know we come to a God who loves us and has given us a perfect priest. We pray we'll all be doing that work of looking into our own hearts, seeing those ways in which we're tempted to soft pedal your word, those ways in which we're tempted to just shade it, just ignore it here or there. Open up to us the sins of our hearts, we pray. And by your Spirit, change us and help us to put those sins to death. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.